we've just sung, that He is God. Despite our circumstances, despite where we find ourselves in life, we've just confessed that He is still God. He's still living and ruling and reigning on His throne. That's my encouragement for you today as we begin our sermon. Let's pray together. God, we come to You as a people and we confess that You are God. In that confession, we are also acknowledging that we are not. We also acknowledge that work is not our God, that family is not our God, but You alone are God. God, we pray that as we open up Your word, as we read this scripture, God, that You would form our mind and hearts into the people that You've created us to be. God, that we would not allow our predisposition, our own attitudes, our own insecurities form what the word says, but God, may this word today shape us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of His word.
Amen. Thank you. I'm going to begin our sermon today by making a big sweeping statement, a big assumption about all of you, about all of us, about humanity. And some of you, there's always the exception. That's fine. But here's my big assumption of all of us today is that no one starts anything in life with aspirations to be mediocre. No one begins anything, whether it's a hobby, whether it's a career, a job, some big endeavor. There's nothing you begin thinking, you know what, I'm going to be just okay at this. So I'm not going to be good. I'm not going to be great. I'm just going to put in enough effort to just kind of be middle of the road. My brother took up basketball in junior high. We were a baseball family growing up. We played Little League. We did all these things. But in junior high, my brother started playing basketball. And my brother was convinced that he was going to be in the NBA. He knew it. No one could argue with him. Because he was so into basketball, that meant he drug me along with him because he had to have someone to dunk on in our driveway. He couldn't just practice dunking on the 6-foot goal himself. He needed me standing underneath it. And he would tell us. He would tell me and my cousins, all of us, I'm going to be in the NBA. It's like, no, Tim, you're too short to be in the NBA. He's about an inch taller than me. I'm 5'8", he's 5'9". He would point out that, hey, there's Muggsy Bogues. I don't know if you guys know who that is, but he was a short guy in the NBA. And we're like, that's one person, Tim. And he was like, Spud Webb. It's another short guy in the NBA in the 90s. And we could not convince him. We'd even tell him, you know what, Tim, there's no Hispanics in the NBA. That's just the way it is. And he would point out there's Carl Herrera. He played for the Rockets and won a championship. And he's like, that's one guy. Again, just one guy. There's no convincing Tim that he had high aspirations. He started playing basketball. He was going to be in the NBA. And it's not just things that we want to do. My brother obviously wanted to play basketball. It's even things we don't want to do. 2 years ago, we signed my youngest son up to play T-ball in Westbury Little League. And me, along with five other dads, signed up our kids on the last possible day. It turns out they did not have enough coaches for the amount of players they had, so they gathered me and the five dads that signed up on the last day, and they said, we can form a team by pulling some guys from the other teams with your five kids, but we need a coach. And the minute he said, we need a coach, all of our eyes go to the ground, and we're like, this guy, he looks like a good, he's going to do it. He's, and I make the mistake, and I'm the first one to look up, and I was like, okay, I'll do this. I'll be the coach of the Westbury Little League T-Ball Pirates. I didn't want to do it. Even though it's only two commitments a week, I did not want to be the coach. But within 5 minutes, they give me the roster. They give me the things that I need. I'm looking at the names. I was like, it's like, oh, we got a Tyler. Tyler's are athletic. I was like, I can. I'm looking over the roster and seeing. I was like, we could do this. I think we, you know what, we can win this all. It's like, we're going to win the championship. And then I'm told there's no championship in T-ball. It's like, well, we're going to win the most games. We'll end this season in first place. So we don't keep win-loss records in T-ball. And all of a sudden, I had dreams for this T-ball team that I did not even want to coach. Because we tend to be positive. I don't care if it's sports or if it's cooking or anything else we endeavor in this life. No one buys a new set of pots and pans or a Dutch oven thinking, I'm going to be really sorry at making stuff. We don't do it. We have aspirations for ourselves. And I want to invite you to think back to the day you gave your life to Christ. When we began this journey, when we gave our life to Jesus, when we crossed that line of faith, we had hopes. Maybe you didn't dream about speaking or preaching in front of a group of people inside a cafeteria in a public school. Maybe you didn't dream about writing a Christian blog that was well-read, but you dreamt about following Jesus well. You had aspirations to follow Jesus, to be a good disciple. And you know, life doesn't always go as planned. My brother did not make the NBA. I'm sorry to disappoint anybody. The Westbury T-ball Pirates were not very good. You know, life didn't go as according to plan. It doesn't go according to plan for us. It didn't go according to plan for the early church. You know, Paul starts out this letter. He addresses it to the exiles and the dispersion. Life wasn't going according to plan for the people in 1 Peter. When life doesn't go according to plan, we need encouragement. We need support. We need exhortation to continue following our plan, and that's exactly why Peter wrote this letter, to encourage the early church, and he's still encouraging the church today to continue in the faith, stand strong despite life circumstances, despite plan after plan failing, that we are to continue in the faith. We are encouraged in 1 Peter to look to Jesus and to live holy lives. This is my summary of 1 Peter. He tells us that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we belong to God. Yet at the same time, he tells us we should be subject to rulers and authorities, even ones we don't like, even ones we don't agree with, even ones we would not want to have over for dinner in our house. We should still be subject to these rulers. In chapters 3 and 4, Peter tells us that we should expect suffering. We should not be surprised when it comes, and that we're supposed to suffer well. All this is meant to encourage us. It's meant to encourage us to remain strong in our faith, to keep walking with Jesus. And it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't make sense if this life is all there is. If these few short years we have living on this earth is all there is, then Peter's exhortations and Peter's encouragement in this book do not make any sense. But Peter's letter to the early church does make sense in light of eternity. It makes sense when he explains and exhorts the people of the church three different times in this last chapter, to look forward to eternity, to view your life, to view your suffering, to view your position in life in light of eternity and in light of an eternal reward. In this last chapter, Peter addresses three different groups and gives some final exhortations, final encouragements to the church. And he tells us that we need to be motivated to live this Christian life in light of our reward. And I'm going to go ahead and spoil this for you. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what that final reward, if you don't like spoilers in movies, Peter's already spoiled it in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. God is our reward. God is that reward that we're to look forward to. He is our prize at the end of this life. If you don't value, if you don't love Jesus, if you don't love God to the point where he's enough for you in this life, then heaven might be very disappointing for you. That Jesus died so that he might bring us to God. So the first person, the first group of people Peter addresses in this last chapter is the elders. The elders of the church, Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. You got to remember, this is Peter. This is the Peter. This is the apostle. This is the guy. When Jesus was walking out on the water, Peter was the guy that jumped over the edge of the boat and walked out on the water to talk to Jesus. This was the guy when things got real in the garden and people were coming up to Jesus with weapons and torches and it was midnight, he was the first to draw his sword. This was Peter. He was the first one to confess that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. This is that guy. In some traditions, he's the Pope. He is the authority of the church in this time. This is that guy. And listen to how he talks to the elders in the church. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. If there was one person in all of history, especially in this time in the early church, who had authority, who had power, who could just slam his fist down and say, this is the way it's to be, you better do it. It would be this guy. It would be Peter. But Peter is being an example of the teaching he's about to lay down. He's about to drop some knowledge on the elders of the church. And not only is he just giving and partaking this information, he's being an example of what he wants of the early church. I exhort the elders as a fellow elder. He says, I'm with you in this. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Do you remember how Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ? Remember where he was and what had happened as Jesus was before the religious rulers when he was having his trial by night? Peter was out in the courtyard. He was watching it all happen, and as he was watching it all happen, people started asking him, weren't you with him? Aren't you one of his disciples? Peter says, no, I didn't know that guy. I don't even know. He denies Jesus three times. Not only did Peter witness Jesus' sufferings, he witnessed his sufferings from a painful place of failure. Jesus had just been taken from him, and he'd already failed. And so there's extreme humility in the way that Peter is talking to the early church leaders. As a fellow elder, I'm one of you and a witness of Christ's sufferings, as a person who's failed Christ myself. There's also hope, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Here's the first hint that Peter drops in this chapter, that there is glory that is going to be revealed, and I get to take part of it, and you get to take part of it. We as a church get to take part in future glory. So in summary, this is how Peter addresses the elders. He says, I'm exhorting you as a brother, not as a dictator, not as a ruler, not as the final authority. He says, and this is how you're supposed to lead the church. The same way I'm treating you, the same way I'm loving you, the same way I'm walking with you as a brother is the same way leaders in the church, elders, are supposed to lead. And then he gets into some specifics in verse 2 of this chapter. He basically says, don't force yourself into leadership. Don't look around and say, well, we need some leaders. Nobody else is doing it. I'm here. I guess I'll do it. He says leaders in the church should want to lead. Elders should have a desire to lead. They should not be like Sammy getting suckered into coaching the Westbury T-Ball Pirates. There should be a desire. But he kind of counters and balances that and says, don't do it for the money. Don't do it for personal gain. Leading in the church is not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your reputation. It's not about attaining status. Yeah, you should still want to do it, even when there's no earthly reward. In 5:3, he says, elders in the church should not be domineering, but be an example. Elders should be the first ones to serve. They should be the ones doing all the things that nobody else wants to do. And in turn, elders shouldn't ask any of you, anyone in the church, to do something that they're not willing to do. Neartown is an elder-led church. The elders in this church, Russell says this all the time, says the leadership pipeline for Neartown Church goes through the setup team. The elders here at Neartown help with setting things up. They're here coaching welcome teams and setup teams and kids setup teams and kids teams. There's elders that serve back with the kids. It's not like leadership elevates you to some status where that exempts you from doing the things that nobody else wants to do. The elders in Neartown also lead loot groups. They allow you to come into their house and ruin their carpet and take advantage of their hospitality because they're serving you, because they want to love you. They are being an example for you, the church. And they're serving with humility in a world where leadership is not always like that. The world's leadership is almost always based on money, power, and authority. I want to be a leader because leaders make more money. The elders at Neartown don't make any money. You can see it in our political systems that people want power. And I'm not talking about both sides. I'm not picking on anybody. You want power. You want authority so that you can make your life better. The leadership mantra of our political system is, hey, you guys do what I say. Don't do as I do. That's not the way the Christian leadership works. But you guys do as I do. Follow me as I follow Jesus. And this type of leadership, it doesn't make any sense. It's crazy. It's not how the world works. And it's so different. And how can we lead in this way? How can we lead by example? How can we lead from the bottom? In a world that is increasingly narcissistic, Peter tells us in verse 4, he tells us, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That you can serve in this way because there is a reward at the end of this life. You can lead in this way with the understanding that you're not the lead leader. The elders in this church aren't at the top of the pole. Russell is not at the top of the pole here in this church, but we serve under a great shepherd, a chief shepherd, as Peter calls it. You guys are not our people. You're not Russell's people. You're not the elders' people. You belong to Jesus. And we can serve with humility with the understanding that there is someone even greater than us. We can serve with humility just the way that Peter served the church and how Jesus served in humility, washing his disciples' feet. And we can serve this way because there is an eternal reward in the life to come. This life is not all there is. The second group that Peter addresses in closing out this book, he addresses everyone else. Starting in verse 5, he says, likewise, you who are younger, that doesn't seem like everyone else, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, there's everybody else, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Clothe is an interesting word. I know many of you like to be known by your clothes and your dress. You want to be stylish. I know you guys think that about me. I don't know why y'all are laughing. That's kind of mean. But we like to be known by how we dress and how we present ourselves. In the same way, we know when we watch a game on TV or a sport, or even walk into a retail store, who's on what team. One day, when a couple years ago, I got dressed. I picked out what was clean, what fit me at the time. It was a royal blue polo shirt and some khaki pants. You know, I thought it was a good outfit. It looked all right. During my lunch break, I was in one of these strip malls and had lunch with someone. And then afterwards, I was like, you know what? I need a new case for my phone. There was an electronics store next to where I ate. So I just walked in, and I spent the next 20 minutes convincing strangers that, no, I don't work at Best Buy. It's like, I'm wearing the royal blue polo and the khaki pants, but I don't work here. I couldn't get like five steps in without somebody asking me a question. Because the members of that team were known by what they wear. And Peter is telling the church to clothe yourselves in humility. That if there's to be an indicator for the church as to who we are, if they're to describe to us, if they were to describe what we looked like, what do Christians at Neartown Church look like? Would they say that, yeah, those people, they're clothed in humility. I can tell who they are. I can tell whose they are. I can tell what team they're a part of based on what they are wearing, based on how they navigate this life, based on how they handle life situations. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why do we do this? Why do we navigate life in this way with humility? So that at the proper time, He may exalt you. Guys, it's a tough thing to humble yourself in this world. That's not how this world operates. You can't even get a job by humbling yourself. If you go into a job interview, it's all about self-promotion. It's all about, hey, I can spin my DISC results, I can spin my Myers-Briggs results in such a way that it makes me look good and a perfect fit for this. I can talk about how I'm good and everyone else is not. It's how this world works. It's all about self-promotion. It's all about, I'm going to make myself look like the best, even if I have to make other people look bad along the way. That's the world we live in. So this clothe yourselves in humility is so counterintuitive, countercultural in our culture, which values self above all. So how does this make sense? Verse 6, it makes sense because we live with the belief and the hope that at the proper time, God will exalt you. I know a handful of anonymous Christians. They're anonymous to you. They're anonymous to the rest of the world. I had a Sunday school teacher when I was a kid, Hermano Garcia, Brother Garcia. He taught third through fifth grade in the church I grew up in from the time I was a baby till long after I left. Teaching third through fifth grade boys is not fun. It's not glorious, but this man, Brother Garcia, he did it year after year, and he'd done it so long, he didn't even take the time to learn people's names. You were either Booger or Champ. And when he called you Champ, you felt like a champ. You're like, I did good. I said Jesus at the right time. I gave the right answer. I'm a champ. And when he called you Booger, well, that's how you felt. But he served year after year, not because it was a great reward, not because it was fun to sit in a room with smelly third through fifth grade boys. He's able to do that and serve anonymously in a church of maybe 75 people because his belief that there is eternal reward I went on a mission trip to Guatemala a couple of years ago. I met a pastor. He was a sharp guy. He had gone to seminary. He was a Guatemalan himself. You know, he dressed nicely. He presented himself well. He spoke well. God had called him to plant a church in Guatemala City, but not just in Guatemala. We stayed in nice Guatemala City. There was a McDonald's in our neighborhood. God called him to plant a church inside the city dump. Pastor Hector planted a church in this dump that has its own economy, where kids live in the dump, scavenging whatever they can. He's not going to collect great offerings in a dump. But he's there serving anonymously, living in a dump, serving in a dump for the glory that is to come, because God has called him to do this. I don't know about you. I don't know where you're serving, where you're giving of your time and your efforts, where you're living out your faith where nobody sees. I don't know if you get tired of serving the kids ministry here or showing up at 7 a.m. to put up some pipe and drape. I don't know how it is you're serving anonymously, but I want to encourage you that there is great reward in the kingdom of God. Matthew 13:43 tells us, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." That when our Father's kingdom comes, when Jesus comes again, we might serve in anonymous obscurity. But when that day comes, we, the righteous, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. This lifestyle of humility only makes sense in light of eternity. The third group that Peter addresses here in this final chapter are the sufferers, those who are suffering for their faith. He says, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The lion's roar. There's that imagery. The lion's roar causes anxiety. If I was to walk out into the playground area right here, right now, and heard a lion's roar, I would be scared. I'm not going to pretend that I would try to take him on. I would be scared. And that's the enemy's tact. That's his tactic. That's the way he acts and moves in this life, that he wants to do all he can to cause anxiety in the believers' hearts. That's why verse 7 is there, "Cast your anxieties on him." He wants to scare us into believing that Christ is not enough, that following Jesus in this world will not be enough to satisfy your soul, that you cannot live a full and fulfilled, complete life in this world in Jesus. His tactic is fear. His goal is making Christians suffer is the same goal he had for Job. If there's anyone we can look to who suffered for righteousness' sake, it's Job. And his goal, his plan was to cause Job to lose his faith, to cause enough suffering and pain and heartache in this man's life that he would abandon God. The tactic he uses is fear and suffering, and his goal is your loss of faith. This is what it means to be sober-minded and watchful. Know that the enemy is roaring like a lion. Know that his desire for you is to lose faith. Be mindful of how he works and how he acts through your suffering. Be sober-minded. Know that that's what is happening, that the enemy is trying to shake the faith out of you. And verse 9 says, "Resist him. Stand firm in your faith." See, if we're not careful, we can define success in the Christian life as never having to deal with suffering. We can define success against the enemy as never having to suffer. And we see this all the time. We even take part in it all the time, half jokingly. We find a good parking spot in the shopping center. Like, I must be living right. I got that space. You know, we get into our building, whether it's home or the office, and then it starts raining. Like, we beat it. Hashtag blessed. It's like, I'm living the blessed life because good things are happening. That's not always the case. If we're not careful, we define success wrongly. But success against the enemy in the Christian life is not gauged by our ability to avoid suffering, but by our resolve to remain faithful to Christ through suffering. I'm going to say that again. I think it's on the screen. Successfully resisting the enemy is not gauged by our ability to avoid suffering, but by our resolve to remain faithful to Christ through suffering. This is the common Christian experience. That's what Peter tells us. I want you to be encouraged that Christians around the world, your brotherhood, your brothers and sisters around this world are experiencing this same thing. We should be encouraged by that. The last encouragement he gives is in verse 10. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's this juxtaposition here. It says, after you've suffered a little while, there's eternal glory in Christ. The suffering in this life is a little while compared to eternal glory in Christ. A little while could be a couple days. It could be a couple months. It could be 80 years that you suffer in this life. But even that is a little while when compared to eternal glory. And it's not just eternal glory like God makes much of us, but it's eternal glory in Christ. As I said at the beginning, that Christ is our reward. That Christ suffered and died to bring us to God. That our glory is found and fulfilled, not just on dying and entering heaven and living the same life we have here, but more glorious. But it's glorious because it is found in Christ. That view of suffering doesn't make sense in this world. People in this world, when they get sick, when they encountered hardship, their immediate mindset is, how do I get out of this? What doctor do I see? What specialist do I need to go to? How can I get out of this relationship? How do I hit the eject button to end my suffering as soon as possible? And Peter says, you can endure. You can stick it through. You can suffer and suffer well for the glory that awaits before you. This mindset only makes sense. This view of suffering only makes sense in light of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says it like this. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I want to close out this morning, close out this time we spend together by asking you, where are you? What's going on in your life? You're hearing all this talk about service and humility and suffering. And these are heavy things to talk about. These are not easy things to hear. So the last thing I would want to do is to tell you all these things and let's sing a happy song and go on your way. But I want to give you time to reflect. Time to respond. Time to think about what we've talked about, what I've preached about today. From what I see, you could be a Christian here who's not suffering. You could be a believer in Jesus who is currently not experiencing suffering in your life. This is what I want to encourage you to do. I want you to praise God. Praise God that you are not encountering any trials of any type right now. That is a blessing. Praise God for it, but also I want to encourage you to dig into Scripture, to learn 1 Peter, to learn about these passages that speak about suffering, because not only are you a Christian who's not experiencing suffering, based on what we've learned, you're a Christian who's not experiencing suffering yet. It's a normative part of the Christian life. Peter says our brothers around the world are experiencing these things. Chapter 4 tells us that we should not be surprised when suffering comes. So I encourage you to dig into God's word, learn God's promises to love and sustain his people throughout darkest times. I'm not telling you to actively pursue suffering in your life, but I am asking you to be prepared, so that when you are attacked, when the enemy comes, when hard times and trials find you, you're ready. You might be a Christian who's here and you are experiencing suffering. You are experiencing trials and heartache. I want to encourage you that you're not alone. Your brothers and sisters, not only around the world, but around this room, are experiencing or have experiencing the same trials. So if that's you, if you're experiencing something, I encourage you to dig into your community. Dig into your loop group. Talk about what's happening. I'm real careful to say this, but I can almost guarantee there is someone in your community, there is someone in your loop group, someone in your life who is experiencing something similar to what you're going through and who is willing to walk with you and love you. Don't let the enemy deceive you into believing that you're different or that you're weird or you're not going to be accepted because you're struggling or suffering the specific way that you are. Dig into your community and ask God to give you vision to see your life in light of eternity. Ask God to make your vision of future glory so big that your present suffering does look light and momentary. And maybe you are not a Christian yet. Maybe you're here listening to all these weird concepts of rejoicing and suffering and repaying evil with good and serving humbly. And it just sounds weird, but it's a strange and different kind of weird. And it causes you to question, what is this Christian faith? I want you to know that response is normal. It's even expected. And in 1 Peter 3:15, it tells us that Christians should live a life so curious that unbelievers can't help but ask, hey, why do you have so much hope in this life? Why do you have so much joy? So if that is a question you're asking, I'll say that's good, that's normative. And the reason we have hope is the gospel. The gospel is simply this. It is a good and true story that Jesus has defeated sin, death, and evil through his own death and resurrection and is making all things new. Even us. Even you, if you would let him. Each of you on your seat has one of these Connect cards. And I've kind of just mentioned three possible ways that you might be living right now. If you have questions, if you have prayer requests, as I said, this is a time to jump into your community, jump into life with brothers and sisters in Christ. You can write your prayer request where it says prayer request, or you can just scratch through and write question. But we want you to know that we as a church are here for you. The band's going to come up, or Lauren's going to come up. She's going to lead us in one last song of reflection. And this will be our time to think about the things that we've discovered in God's Word and to respond with our questions or comments here on these sheets. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Word. God, we thank you for Peter, who even though by the world's standards, he was a man of prominence and authority and power. yet he loved the church so much, he wrote this letter, trying to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ to remain firm in their faith, with their eyes fixed on eternity. God, so that we would have the ability to sing and shout and proclaim that he is God, even when we're not experiencing the goodness of God in our lives. God, we ask right now that you would shape and mold us to be the people you want us to be. We love you and we lift this song to you. In Jesus' name.